This is Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, first question is obviously, who wrote the letter? And we can answer this simply or not so simply. Simply, it's Paul. It says so, right? And for most of us, or for all of us, that's really enough. We believe that the word of God is faithful. And if a letter doesn't say who wrote it, or if a gospel doesn't say who wrote it, and all we have is a tradition, then we have plenty of room to question that and look at the kind of the evidence and the arguments and stuff. But when a letter or a gospel comes right out and says Paul, then we take that at face value. And not because we're unintelligent or anything else, but because we have tasted in our own experience. And this is what people don't understand who haven't experienced it. We have experienced what it is to encounter God's authority in His Word. We have experienced what it is to open up the Word of God and have something just come out of the page and go right through your heart, and whether it was thunder booming out saying, or whether it's just that thing in your heart, it doesn't even matter, because there is just that self-authenticating authority that we've encountered. And so when it says Paul, very simply, this is a letter that Paul wrote. However, when we're dealing with other people, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, isn't very helpful, right? In our certain circles, we understand what we mean by that, but if we're in conversation with other people, that doesn't help them, okay? And there are a lot of people who question whether or not Paul actually wrote Colossians. And so it's not a lack of faith, and it's not being liberal, it's not being a bad evangelical, to look at those arguments and look at what people are talking about and be able to make a rational defense of Paul's authorship aside from, it says so. You don't believe that? So, no one questioned whether Paul wrote Colossians until about 150 years ago. And this is kind of the trend for all the letters of Paul and other books as well. For 2,000 years, everybody was comfortable. The people who lived only 50 years after the letter was written, who were in a far better position to judge all the things that people try to judge nowadays, none of them questioned that it was written by Paul. But about 150 years ago, it became fashionable not just to question, but actually to challenge everything. And many today hold that Colossians was written by somebody trying to copy Ephesians. Okay? The primary problem is that Ephesians and Colossians are very, very, very similar. They both follow basically the same trajectory of how the letters put together, and then they actually use very similar phrases. I mean, it's almost point by point. If you look like at a chart of the parallels between Colossians and Ephesians, it's really, really striking. It's almost sentence for sentence, except Ephesians is a little bit stretched out. So the primary argument against Paul's authorship of Colossians is that it's both too similar and too different from Ephesians. Okay? Some people hold that if Paul had written both letters, they would either be more identical, if that's what he was trying to do, or more different, if it wasn't what he was trying to do. And some scholars think that they are clever enough to pinpoint that exact happy little medium in between, right? That pinpoint where the similarities and the differences are exactly just precisely right, that it's someone trying to be Paul, but not Paul. Okay? The problem with that is that it is near impossible to determine precisely just how similar or just how different it would have to be Paul. Okay? There's no way to pinpoint, like numerically, counting the number of words that don't appear in other letters or anything like that. There's no clear line that once you cross it, that can't be Paul. Especially when we remember that Paul is writing in these two letters to different churches that are experiencing different issues, and he's also possibly using different secretaries to write down his letters. Okay? We have a much stricter idea of what it is to use other people's words nowadays, right? When you quote someone, you use their exact words, and if not, you have to make it clear that you're not using their exact words, and if you don't do that, you're being dishonest. In the ancient world, there was none of that ideas. Typically, when people wrote letters, they would take somebody that they trusted as a good writer and someone who knows their thought, and they would say, I want to say this. And that person would go and write the letter, and then the author would read it over and approve of it, but not necessarily. So we don't know to what extent Paul used one of these secretaries for which letters. Okay? So the whole argument that this letter, the style of it, is just different enough that it can't be Paul, but it's similar enough that it's somebody trying to sound like Paul, is impossible to determine. None of the arguments against Paul as the author are really convincing, and there's no need to reject what the church has always believed unless you really want to, which most likely is the real point for a lot of people, that there's a pre-motivation to reject the tradition. So the near parallel development of the two letters, the similarities between Ephesians and Colossians, is not unusual. It's really kind of what you would expect if they were written by the same man at about the same time. And I think a really good example of that is Susan could probably bear testimony that even if on Wednesday at the nursing homes and here on Sunday I'm talking about completely different scriptures, about completely different things, a lot of the same ideas will kind of filter in. Susan, have you noticed that? Sometimes I'll like use the same illustrations for like different points, and that's not surprising because it's just the stuff that's in my head this week, right? And similarly, with Paul in Ephesians, he's writing to different churches about different issues, but they're coming from the same head at the same time. And the fact that there are going to be these similarities is not at all surprising. And then the differences in emphasis and the difference in wording is also completely natural, because as I've said a couple times, the letters are written to different churches which have different issues going on. So, there's no serious issue with Paul as the author of Colossians. The second question, to whom is he writing? Well, again, straightforward, he says to the believers in Colossae. We have a map here. People familiar with the kind of the Mediterranean world, we have Jerusalem down in the corner, right? Antioch, where Paul based his early ministry, is kind of north of Jerusalem. I don't have one of the little pointer things. Okay, and Rome is off the left side of the map. So you can see where Corinth is, right, in the southern tip of the Greek peninsula. And then you have Ephesus there. Now we're going to zoom in on Ephesus. Next map. Okay, so you have Ephesus there on the coast, and inland, up in the mountains, on a river valley there, that's the green, were three cities, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And this is where that letter is going, to Colossae. Now, Colossae here is about a week's travel from Ephesus. You know, for us, that would be about an hour and 20 minutes in the car on a nice highway. But back then, it would have been close to a week's journey from Ephesus inland. Ephesus, incidentally, is the capital of the Roman province of Asia, which is kind of most of what we call Asia Minor, most of modern-day Turkey. And Ephesus was the capital. Ephesus was actually one of the largest cities in the Roman world. I think it was the third largest city in the world at that time, third most important city. So Colossae is about a week's journey inland, and it had been a very large and important city a couple hundred years earlier. In like 400 BC, back at that time, it's a large, important city on a major trade route. But most people believe that by Paul's time, the trade routes had shifted and Colossae had fallen in importance. It had become a much smaller city, much less important, really kind of just a trading post somewhere along the way, just kind of like a market town. Compared to Ephesus, compared to Philippi, which is across the sea there in the northern part of Greece, or compared to Corinth, Colossae was a pretty small and really pretty backwoodsy kind of place. Okay, this is a provincial area. Now, there's also good reason to believe from a lot of historical sources that there was a significant Jewish population in the area. They had settled there a couple hundred years earlier, and it's likely that that figures into what's going on in Colossae when Paul writes to them. But when we say that there's a Jewish population in the area, we shouldn't imagine them to be like Jerusalem Pharisees or Jerusalem Sadducees. Okay? In the same way that not all Christians everywhere really kind of think the same and do the same things. You know, you take somebody who maybe goes to Tim Keller's church in Manhattan, right? And then you take somebody who goes to a small chapel that handles snakes in Appalachia, right? And then you take maybe a Christian in Africa from the network of native African churches. You're going to have very, very, very different ideas, very different views of the world. And similarly, the Jews who would have settled here weren't coming from Judea. They were being settled there from, I think it was out like in the area of Mesopotamia. And these are Jews who like had never returned to Palestine after the captivity. These are Jews who had been in what's called the diaspora. Okay, so these are Jews who have been in other cultures for many, many, many generations and hadn't lived through all of the experiences of the Maccabean revolt and all the other things that had happened in Palestine that gave rise to Judaism the way that we see it in the Gospels. So these Jews, there's a fair amount of kind of piecing things together here, but these Jews would have held a real mixture of Jewish beliefs and traditions heavily influenced by the views surrounding them. Views from Hellenistic culture, views from Eastern culture, and views from, you know, just things that are near universal in provincial areas. Okay, and the indications in the letter seem to be that the Judaism that was influencing the church at Colossae, very different, let's say, from the Judaism affecting the church in Galatia, which was definitely a Jerusalem-based Pharisaical type of Judaism. The Judaism influencing the church at Colossae was most likely ascetic and mystical. Okay? Asceticism is the attempt to pursue the spiritual by negating the physical. Right? Asceticism is that devotion to things like fasting, poverty, celibacy, vigils, living alone, you know, being a hermit, the monastic movement that we see in early Christianity, that's asceticism. Okay? And there were ascetic groups in Judaism. The Pharisees definitely were not ascetic, right? Although they fasted, but it was not ascetic fasting. The Sadducees were not ascetic. The Essenes, you may have heard of the Essenes, the Qumran group, that the kind of their influence shows up a little bit in the New Testament. Some of them were quite ascetic. Okay? And the Jews here living around Colossae most likely had some ascetic tendencies. Mysticism is the pursuit of supernatural, kind of transcendent experiences. Okay? Mysticism is that pursuit of visions, of raptures, other experiences of the spiritual world while in this world. Okay? So mysticism and asceticism very frequently go together, but not always. So the letter seems to indicate that while the church was mostly Gentile, Paul says some things that pretty clearly show that the Colossian church was primarily Gentile, there could have been a number of Jewish believers who had come in, or, and I think this may be the more significant factor, or simply the surrounding Jewish population, their understanding of Judaism would influence the Gentile church, the Gentile converts who now see themselves as a continuation of Judaism. Okay? And I think we see that same sort of thing today. Okay? You may have noticed that there are certain segments of the church. This is particularly common among charismatics, but it's not limited to charismatics. New believers, suddenly they start reading the Bible, they start feeling connected to the Old Testament, they start reading the New Testament, and suddenly anything Jewish becomes really exciting. Right? Some people have run into people like this, maybe others haven't, maybe this sounds strange, but it's really, really common. New believers kind of discover this whole new world, and next thing you know, they're wearing a prayer shawl, or they've bought themselves a shofar, or they're trying to learn Jewish phrases, and you know, so they're starting to listen to Jewish messianic music or whatever, and they get carried away on this Jewish thing. And what they never stop to kind of piece together is that the rabbinical Judaism of today, all those traditions that they're getting into, like has nothing whatsoever to do with the Judaism of the first century. The Judaism that Jesus is coming out of, the Judaism that the apostles were kind of part of, the Judaism that is the real root of the New Testament doesn't have a whole lot in common, except for the scriptures, with the things that people get excited about. Okay, so I'm suggesting that one of the things happening in Colossians, or one of the things kind of in the church there at Colossae, was that these Gentiles are coming in, they're being evangelized by Jews like Paul and others, although Paul hasn't been there. We're going to get to that in just a moment. And so they're suddenly feeling this connection. And so to them, what is Jewish? Well, they don't know much about the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the temple worship in Jerusalem. What they know is these diaspora Jews around them who may very well have had a type of Judaism that was ascetic and mystic. And so that influences the Colossians' understanding of the religion that they're being brought into. Now, fair amount of supposition there, but nothing outlandish. Now, the third question, when? Little bit of kind of history, background, how the church was planted, what's going in the book of Acts, right? Paul, you may remember, in the book of Acts, settles in Corinth, and he spends about 2 years in Corinth. Remember, Corinth is over in Greece, down in the south of Greece, and he spends 2 years there in Corinth. For people familiar with the traditional understanding of Paul's three missionary journeys, which is very useful, but not the most accurate way of understanding Paul's ministry. Paul's in Corinth for almost 2 years. Traditionally, that's the end of what we call the second missionary journey. From there, you remember in Corinth, he meets up with Priscilla and Aquila. They leave Corinth together. They go to Ephesus. This is in Acts 18. And Paul stops briefly in Ephesus, but he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. He leaves them to begin establishing a base. And Paul himself leaves, goes back to Antioch, visits there briefly, and then returns to Ephesus, not by boat, but by going the inland route up through Galatia, visiting the churches that he had already been through, and comes to Ephesus. That, again, in the traditional understanding, that's the beginning of the third missionary journey. But what's actually going on is his trip to Antioch isn't a return home. It's a brief stop into Antioch. And what he's done is he's simply shifted his base from after spending a couple years in Corinth to evangelize all of southern Greece, what was called Achaia or Achaia. Then he moves his base to Ephesus in order to evangelize Roman Asia. And he remains in Ephesus for 3 years. During that time, this is probably the early 50s. You know, and stop and think about that. The 50s. Paul's ministry is well underway here. The Mediterranean world is being evangelized far from Jerusalem 20 years after the crucifixion. I mean, think about that. This is there's no internet. There's no planes. People are walking place to place, maybe occasionally taking a boat. Okay? 20 years, and the gospel sweeping through the known world. Okay? It's really, really astounding. So during the time that Paul's in Ephesus, he basically stays in Ephesus. But he's got all of these co-workers, all of these kind of junior preacher types, like Timothy, right? And they're going out into all the other surrounding areas. Matter of fact, in Acts it says, during that time, all the province of Asia, Jews and Greeks alike, heard the good news. Okay? So during this time that Paul's in Ephesus, a man from Colossae, from this inland town, whose name is Epaphras, most likely, we don't have it told us, but it's fairly clear from what we are told, that he hears Paul in Ephesus, right? Anyone from Colossae who's a businessman or important probably goes to the capital now and then. Epaphras is in the capital in Ephesus, and he is converted and grounded in the faith by Paul. He then returns to his hometown of Colossae, and he begins preaching. He establishes a church of people who hear the gospel from him, and maybe from some others like him who had heard Paul in Ephesus, most likely Philemon, kind of familiar name, I hope. Philemon, another person from Colossae who hears the gospel from Paul, most likely in Ephesus. So this church is established in Colossae. Likewise, churches are established in the two nearby cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis, likewise also by Epaphras. Paul never visits these churches. Paul is in Ephesus, but seeing how Paul works in Acts and in the letters, it is very, very safe to assume that there was a regular flow of workers and of letters going back and forth between these inland churches, your point of view, inland churches, and Paul in Ephesus. So although Paul had never visited, the church would be very well acquainted with Paul and with his message. So that's in the 50s. That's the establishment of the church in Colossae. Fast forward a couple of years, probably 61 or 62, right about in that area. Paul is in prison in Rome. This is the so-called first imprisonment. It's the one that we see at the end of the book of Acts. And Epaphras from Colossae sees Paul in Rome. Now, it's likely that Epaphras likewise was a prisoner. He may have been brought to Rome from Colossae or from Ephesus. But in any case, Epaphras sees Paul in Rome and reports on the state of the church. Gives him news of what's going on back in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And then Paul writes to the church in Colossae and sends the letter to Colossae with one of his co-workers named Tychicus. Okay, so Tychicus heads for Colossae from Rome, and with him goes this man named Onesimus. And hopefully people remember who Onesimus is. Onesimus is the slave, most likely a runaway slave, from Philemon, one of the other people in Colossae. So when Tychicus goes from Rome to Colossae with the letter of Colossians, he's also carrying a private letter to Philemon. And he's also carrying another letter to the church in Laodicea. Possibly another one to Hierapolis, although you would think that Paul would mention it the same way that he mentions the letter to Laodicea. That letter to the church in Laodicea, incidentally, is lost. It's mentioned in the New Testament. It's mentioned in the book of Colossians. But we do not have, it didn't survive. Although some people have tried to suggest that Ephesians is really the letter to Laodiceans, and other people have some other crazier ideas. So Tychicus heads to Colossae, carrying the letter to the Colossians, the letter to the Laodiceans, and a private letter to Philemon. It is also possible that he was also carrying Ephesians, because Ephesians is written at about the same time, is very similar. Ephesians also, we know from Ephesians, was sent by Tychicus from Rome, and Tychicus, to get to Colossae, has to pass through Ephesians. So it's very possible that he was also carrying Ephesians. However, there are a few differences between Ephesians and Colossians that suggest that Ephesians was written a little bit later. So it's possible that Tychicus could have returned and then made a second trip carrying Ephesians. So, in any case, why? Why is Paul writing to the Colossians? What is it? What is it that Epaphras has reported to Paul about the church and that Paul seeks to correct in the letter to the Colossians? It's clear from the letter that there were some funny ideas developing in Colossae. Now, these funny ideas have traditionally been called the Colossian heresy. Okay? And any pick up any book on Colossians, and people will talk about the Colossian heresy. And we get a good idea of what the Colossian heresy looked like by looking at what Paul talks about. But when we say heresy, we need to be careful of what we mean and what we don't mean. Okay? We do mean that there were some funny ideas, right? There were some things that were unorthodox. But what we don't mean is that the people in Colossae were heretics, or necessarily that there was some heretical counter-gospel invading the church. Okay? We need to remember that Paul never uses the word heresy, and he has a lot of really good things to say about the church. He praises them on a lot of different fronts. And also, when we think about the idea of false ideas in a church, I think we sometimes assume the following picture, right? That the church is established, and from day one, it's pure in apostolic teaching. Paul comes in and gives them the gospel, right? And they have the gospel, unadulterated, straight from Paul's mouth, right? Like we think, picture newborns come out and they're clean, right? So anyways, so we picture this church is born with some of this kind of this newborn innocency, right? And then a false teacher comes in and infects that newborn infant with this heresy in what otherwise was a church in this pure apostolic teaching. The problem with that view assumes that churches start out with no ideas except what the apostles gave them. And, like kind of same idea in different words, we're assuming that error only comes from outside the church. But a moment's reflection, and we understand that people who respond to the gospel, who sincerely respond to the gospel, under the revelation and movement of the Holy Spirit, the real gospel, real response to the gospel, people respond to the gospel, whether we're talking in Colossae or here today, they come into the church with a host of their own ideas from their own background, from the way that they understand things. Churches are not born pure. They must be purified over time by coming to know the truth of the gospel continually more and more and more deeply. This is the renewing of the mind that Paul talks about in Romans 12. This is the overthrowing of strongholds that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians. At first, yes, we understand the gospel, but we understand the gospel inaccurately because we're trying to fit the revealed truth into concepts and categories that we already have. That's how human beings understand things. We relate them to things that we already understand. So we hear the gospel, but we understand the gospel in categories of our own. We don't start with something pure. We start with something that's a tremendous mixture of revealed truth and our own preconceived ideas, our own background, what we bring to our interaction with the gospel. We don't need an invasive false teaching. We ourselves are already full of error. So in Colossae, while it's certainly possible that false teachers came from somewhere to the church and brought something, like we see in Galatia, okay, it's not necessary. The Colossian heresy doesn't have to be a heretical teaching coming in from outside the church. It may have been, but it may not have been. And that's where I was kind of giving that other possible view of the kind of this Jewish background that brought in kind of wrong ideas, because that's just what the people there in this area were already familiar with. In Colossae, the believer's understanding of the gospel was heavily influenced, as all of our understanding of the gospel is, was heavily influenced by the ideas that they had been soaked in for years. And this is called, big word alert, syncretism. Okay? Not nearly as frightening as that one last week, right? Right? Hendiatus. Syncretism is something is a little bit more, you get a handle on it. And syncretism is the mixture of different or even opposing systems of belief into one. People routinely hold mutually contradictory ideas without realizing it. For an example of this, without like pointing to the Roman Catholic Church in South America or pointing to some of them out there, syncretism is really easy to see when it's them. Okay? There are whole segments of the American Evangelical Church who do not and probably cannot differentiate between American values and Christian values. There are people that, to even state that, they're going to get upset. The suggestion that anything in my value system as an American might contradict my value system as a Christian, whoa! Mom, God, and baseball, right? That's syncretism. We can be committed to American values, and we can be committed to Christian values, but we need to recognize that they are not one and the same. And ultimately, there will be situations where our allegiance to kind of this traditional understanding of American values will be in conflict with what we see matters to God. And it's at those points where one value system or the other, although maybe they overlap 98% of the time, but in that place where they contradict, one will be master and one will define the limits of the other. Now, more or less, we all do this all the time. You will not find a church or a believer where there is not some syncretism until the New Age. So we all do this. But the problem is that in Colossae, what might have just been a tendency was becoming a movement in the church. And it was becoming a movement that threatened the core truth of the gospel. The Colossians needed to again be confronted with the gospel. They had been confronted with the truth and had accepted it, but now they need to be reconfronted with it in order to see the next layer where they were confusing the gospel with other beliefs that were foreign to it. You may remember when we looked through Galatians, we said that that was exactly what was going on with Galatia. The Galatians needed to again be confronted with the message that they had already accepted. And here in Colossae, the believers need to be confronted with the truth that they have already accepted to see the next implications of it, to see what in their life doesn't line up with the gospel. And we also need to be confronted again and again with the truth, not truth that we haven't accepted, with truth that we have already accepted, in order to again be shown where our own ideas have colored our understanding of the gospel and made it something that it isn't quite. We ourselves are a complicated mess of ideas drawn from all sorts of different sources. Ideas which, in fact, contradict each other, not on the face of it, But then in the implications of the belief, when you get down to, if I really believe this, what will I do? We find that those ideas contradict each other. And this is why we need to be confronted again with the gospel, again and again, hear the message that Christ in you, that hope of glory, so that our own understandings are gradually, repeatedly renewed. And then as we come to a more and more accurate understanding of the gospel, then we're able to bring our lives more and more into conformity with that gospel that we profess. And that brings greater peace and joy into our own lives and greater glory to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we glory in the gospel, which is kind of a nice way of saying that we're proud. Lord, we're proud that we have the truth. We're proud that we know that you are the Savior. We're proud that we know that our sins have been forgiven, absolutely no merit of our own. We're proud that we have these ideas like justification that are right. Lord, but at the same time, we want to be very, very humble. And we want to recognize that even the right ideas, even the things that you have revealed to us, Lord, we don't see purely. Lord, because we do. We're full of all sorts of our own ideas from life, from experience, from our surroundings. And Lord, we ask that every time we come to your word, not just these coming months as we read through Colossians, but every day as we open up your word, we pray that it would wash us. Lord, that it would cleanse us, that it would renew our mind, that we would constantly be coming to a more and more accurate understanding of who you are, of what you have done for us, and what the proper response is on our part. Lord, because we earnestly desire that our lives would be what you want them to be. Lord, we earnestly desire that our lives would be conformed more and more to your idea. Lord, because we believe that that is where life will be satisfying. We believe that that is where life will be full of hope and joy and peace. And we believe that that is where our lives will be useful to you for touching other people who desperately also need that revelation of the gospel. So, Heavenly Father, we ask you, every time we come to your word, please be with us, cleansing us and revealing to us, re-revealing to us your word of truth. Amen.